Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11, and we come back again tonight to this unspeakable passage, really, that describes for us the kingdom of our Messiah, the day of His glorious return. It's been the vision of people and dream of people, really, all the way since we've had written records, to find or to establish some sort of utopia, some country or some period of time where there would be no more oppression, no more war, and where peace would prevail. Poets, as you know, have written about it. Singers have sung about it. Politicians often promise it. Prophets even forecast it, and yet no one has been able to deliver it. There have been moments when Christians believed that they were on the verge of establishing just such a kingdom, only to be disappointed after some time, realizing that their kingdoms are still plagued by sin and corruption. Maybe the first of those would have been in the early decades of the 4th century when Constantine was converted to Christianity and soon after became the ruler of the entire Roman Empire and legalized Christianity after what were officially 10 periods of persecution in the church. For the first time, Christians really could settle back and worship freely. In the year 313, I believe it was, passed a decree making Christianity legal. 325 was the calling of the first ecumenical council of the church, to discuss theological issues, and Constantine himself attended the conference to oversee it. And people rejoiced at this, that you had a political leader of this stature converted to Christianity and endorsing Christianity, and they thought that this surely was the arrival of the promised kingdom that they had hoped for. Nearly all the church fathers believed in the coming millennial kingdom. Constantine, they thought, would be the one who would usher in this kingdom and who would bring in the Christian principles and the Christian virtues, and he would, of course, appoint people into offices and positions that would endorse Christian principles. It was to their dismay, though, to find out, not too long, really, into Constantine's rule and even beyond his death, that no such kingdom would be established in their time. Of course, when Christianity became the official religion, every politician and every person who wanted power immediately endorsed Christianity and took a false conversion so that they could obtain power and yet continue to operate on the same principles. You come down through time and you have other places. You have John Calvin's Geneva in Switzerland, where they sought with every bit of their effort to establish a Christian society, a Christian city. And in large part, they built the foundation of what is modern Western culture, and the ideas of democracy and those things that flowed out of their thought still affect us today. And so much of their court system and the things that they established there have influenced what we are today. And yet still, they found themselves plagued by corruption. There was the height of the English Reformation during the interregnum, when there was no king on the throne in England from about 1640 to 1660. During that time when Oliver Cromwell was the intermediary, if you will, between the people and the government, he was leading the way and he was giving freedoms to all the Puritans, and the Puritans were coming in and taking even positions in Parliament, and they were implementing what they thought were Christian principles throughout the country, and they thought this surely must be the arrival of the kingdom. Cromwell himself was their protector as they went into the education system and into the financial institutions and into all the categories of the government and began to implement these principles from the Scripture. Until about 20 years later, the people had had enough. The Christians hadn't delivered on their promises. There was still just as much corruption, still just as much disappointment, anxiety, conflict. Where men fail, though, God always succeeds. Where men fail, God will often succeed on their behalf. That seems to be the story of the Scriptures. And we've been examining in Isaiah 11 a prophecy about the only truly successful government that will ever be established on the earth. That's the government of our Messiah, our Lord, Jesus Christ and His kingdom. It's a prophecy of the coming kingdom. It's the one that we're taught to pray about by Jesus Himself when He told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It hasn't come yet. And we continue to pray for it. And this prophecy is of the day that that kingdom does come and when His will is done on earth just as it is in heaven. Isaiah 11 is one of the clearest, most glorious visions given anywhere in Scripture of the coming millennial kingdom of our Lord. And as we began to look at this, I told you that it is as much a description of the king as it is of the kingdom, because he is really the driving force of what makes this kingdom what it is. He is the centerpiece. In these verses, Isaiah is giving for us a description, first of all, of the Messiah, and then consequently of what His kingdom will be like because of Him. And specifically, He is spelling out what we said are at least four characteristics, maybe five by the time we get done with it, but at least four characteristics of the Messiah and His messianic kingdom. The first, which was given to us in verse 1, we called it the surety of the Messiah and His kingdom. Isaiah begins in verse 1 with a vision of a stump, a shoot which will spring from this stump or this stem of Jesse. It's a stump, it's a tree that's been cut down, and it stands really in the shadow of a whole forest of trees at the end of chapter 10, the Assyrian army and the Assyrian nation, which we're told in verses 33 and 34 had been lopped off and had crashed with a terrible crash. That leads immediately into the image of this single stump, a stump of the throne of David, which too has been chopped down by the judgment of God. It too has been reduced to a stump, just like the Assyrian army. This is the Davidic dynasty, which Isaiah is saying will be decimated. It isn't in Isaiah's time, he's saying it will be. Its glory will be reduced so much so that it's not even really called the stump of David. It's called the stump of Jesse, which is David's father, a reference to the fact that this is going to be so complete that David's line and those who have ancestry to David will really have no more glory and no more prestige than Jesse had before his son became king. That's how bad it's going to get for David's lineage. Their glory will be completely gone. They'll be unnoticed anymore. They'll be nothing more than the house of Jesse again. Chopped down. But unlike Assyria, this stump will sprout again. A shoot will come from it, he says, a branch from these roots that will bear fruit. And Isaiah is saying that God is going to raise up a king from this stump, no matter how destroyed it may seem, no matter how hopeless it may seem. God is going to display His glory in doing what seems impossible, that is, in keeping His promise to David. And He tells us in Jeremiah 33, you could no sooner break His covenant with the day and with the night than you could break His promises to David. He's going to establish His throne forever and seat a king upon it. So after establishing the surety of this king and his kingdom, Isaiah begins to describe what it's going to be like. And immediately, he enters into a description in verse 2 that gives us the sense that this isn't a merely human king, because the things he says here are really not characteristic of humans. These are humanly unattainable standards. As he begins in verse 2 to describe the capability of this king. The capability of the king. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, he says, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is Christ in all of His glory, seated on the throne, displaying the full life of the Spirit that is meant for you and I. And just as He came in His first coming and His humiliation, He came and demonstrated to us what human life is supposed to be all about as He walked perfectly in obedience to God's commands. So when He comes again in His glorification, in His exalted state as a king, He's going to demonstrate for us exactly what God's will has always been for leaders and for politicians and for kings. He will demonstrate what God has demanded of every king, every ruler, every president, every prime minister throughout all of time. He will fulfill His role, not for personal privilege, but out of personal responsibility and personal faithfulness to God's law. He's coming, perfectly endowed, perfectly capable, perfectly willing to do all of the Lord's bidding to the great, great blessing of the people. And Isaiah describes this in a sevenfold description of how the Spirit's going to come upon Him. The first is sort of a comprehensive statement of the Spirit Himself resting on Him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him, just like it's spoken of several other places in Scripture. This is the Spirit of God, God the Spirit coming and resting on God the Son, so that all the manifestations here are really by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And I can't explain to you how that is, that God the Son, who is perfectly capable of everything that God demands, is indwelt by and depends on God the Spirit to fulfill all of God's commands, but it's true. That's what the Scripture manifests over and over again. This will be a life with the full manifestation of the Spirit being unleashed with level upon level of blessings to the people. And specifically, Isaiah outlines these descriptions, six descriptions grouped together in pairs: the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And we mentioned how these pairs describe His intellectual life and His practical life and His spiritual life. He says there, He'll have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. These are words that convey discernment. He will successfully discern and be able to choose between different things. That's what those words mean. As I said last time, those who believe that somehow learning and study and knowledge and theology and all these things are anti-spirit, that somehow works against the Spirit, could not understand the Messiah's spiritual life, because it begins with knowledge and wisdom, understanding and wisdom, I should say. He is the embodiment of knowledge perfectly yielded to the Spirit and thus discerning all of God's will. Second pair that Isaiah gives there is the practical capabilities. He speaks of Him having the Spirit of counsel and of strength. And counsel really speaks of resourcefulness, and strength speaks of the ability to carry out that resourcefulness. Counsel is the organizational ability, like Jethro whenever he came to Moses and told him how to organize his people. It's the same word that's used there. And then strength, able to carry out all of those organizational plans, no matter what the opposition. And then thirdly, he mentions his spiritual life. He will have the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's a spiritual life that really implies that he will rightly interpret and rightly apply and rightly understand all knowledge, because he will do it in the view of the sovereignty of God. That is the fear of the Lord. Under governments that we know and officials that we know who consistently take knowledge, that is, they take data, they take scientific data, psychological data, whatever it is, and they use that data not for the purpose of upholding God's law, but for the purpose of perverting God's law. They use their data for the purpose of distorting justice, withholding mercy, of diverting justice and strength from the cause of the needy and the afflicted. In the Messiah's government, all these things will dwell in harmony. He will have a government where knowledge flows from the fear of the Lord, so that government and science and technology and philosophy and religion and all that dwells together in perfect harmony. Because his understanding will begin with the fear of the Lord. Scripture says, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All of that is the Messiah. That's the surety of his kingdom. That is the capability of the Messiah in his kingdom. We can see why this is going to be a glorious kingdom, because he's so endowed with the Spirit, right? Well, in verse 3 through 5, we come to the next characteristic of this kingdom, and that is the equity of the Messiah and his kingdom. And you might even call this the impartiality of his kingdom. Israel had certainly known nothing but inequity and injustice and partiality throughout their times, like all people. In fact, Isaiah had basically begun his prophecy with a call to correct these things. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." It's almost as if chapters 1 through 10 are setting the backdrop for chapter 11 by describing everything that it shouldn't be. We have had description after description after description of the failure of Israel's leadership to do these very things. In chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "Your rulers and rebels are companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does a widow's plea come before them." And you could literally reproduce that indictment again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, especially the prophets. It was God's explicit demand, though, that equity and justice and fairness be a part of Israel's kingdom. There were countless laws dedicated to ensuring that. And it was a primary duty of kings and other leaders to make sure that that was the case, especially for the needy. Leviticus 19:15. "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Proverbs 29:14, we've talked about a couple times, if a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Or you can look at Proverbs 31, that section where King Lemuel is recounting the things that his mother said to him about being a king. You may remember the familiar phrase in verse 4, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted." And you can skip down to verse 8, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all those who are unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy." It's God's design. That is what God has placed kings into positions for. That is why God puts leaders into positions so that they can do that, so that they can speak for those who are mute, that is, those who have no voice, so that they can defend those who have no power, so that they can make sure that fairness and justice and equity are always carried out. You and I know that's just an ideal, though. That is not anything that we've come close to seeing in our lifetime. Any of you who've had much dealing at all with even our own court system know how unjust it still is, how fairness and justice are always trumped by the powerful and the rich. Israel never had a king that was able to do this. No nation has ever had a leader or a government that's been able to do this. Because first of all, to master the principles of fairness in your own life takes a lifetime. To first of all teach yourself how to deal fairly with other people is hard enough. But then to implement that fairness in all the complicated political environments of a government and in the courts of the powerful is almost humanly impossible, right? I mean, after you've mastered your own heart and you're able to deal impartially with all people, which is almost beyond our reach, but then to go into all the complicated power struggles of the political arena and then to still maintain that standard. And then beyond that, to create in your government a system that would maintain that standard politically and judicially down to the lowest levels and a kingdom that is characterized by that is really beyond anything that we could even begin to fathom. And yet that's exactly what Isaiah says the Messiah will do. Verse 3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Even here, Isaiah continues this glorious description of our Lord and enthroned in His kingdom, and the words are just absolutely rich. He's moved from His capabilities and His spiritual life. He sort of ended there saying He'll have the knowledge and the Spirit of the Lord, and immediately says the fear of the Lord will be His delight, and He begins to talk about how this practical, concrete benefit is going to come from these spiritual qualities that he has. And so he begins to paint a picture of a kingdom where righteousness and justice truly find their day. First of all, he indicates that this kingdom will be full of equity because the Messiah will have the uniquely divine senses to establish equity. He actually names three of them, three senses, although our English translations kind of hide it a little bit. But he speaks in verse 3 of his smell, of his sight, and of his hearing. And he begins by saying that little phrase there, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Literally, the Hebrew says, he will breathe in, or he will smell the fear of the Lord. The word is ruach, from which it's derived from ruach, which is the word some of you may recognize as the word for spirit or breath. This is a word for smell or breathing, and sometimes even translated fragrance or aroma. He will literally smell the fear of the Lord, and it's a word that's associated with smelling something that is delightful. That's why sometimes it's translated aroma or fragrance. Now this will be the Messiah. He will delight in the aroma of the fear of God. The translation hides it there, but that's the connection here between smell, sight, and hearing in verse 3. It's been said that smell really is our keenest sense. You may have the same experience that I have, but sometimes a smell can recreate in your mind a whole world that may be decades old. Your mother's kitchen, some place you live, some place long ago. I know for me, sometimes I'll catch a whiff of something that'll transport me 8 or 9 years back into China, for example. Happens to be diesel smell that does that. I don't know why, but a smell sometimes will just translate you back in the most vivid ways. This is the keenness that the Messiah will have for the fear of the Lord. He will have the greatest sensitivity to the fear of the Lord. He will be quick to recognize the principles that flow from it. He'll never forget Just like we will never forget some of those smells. He will never forget the fear of the Lord. His mind will never be clouded, never diluted by all the competing worldviews and philosophies and value systems. The fear of the Lord will be the air that he breathes all the time. The bottom line is, he will have a never-ending sensitivity to the fear of the Lord that will ensure that justice is never forgotten in his kingdom. And then also, Isaiah says, he'll not judge by what his eyes see. That's the other sense here. This too will ensure equity because he will not be subject to objective data like you and I are. He will see through every situation with penetrating insight, even to the hearts and motives of men. And he will judge then in a way that is unimpeachable. He will have impeccable insight and discernment because he'll know all the details of every situation in truth. There will be no need in his courtroom of taking oaths and swearing to tell the truth because he'll know it. He'll know those who lie because he'll know the hearts of men. If that's a little bit hard for you to imagine, just reflect back on the Lord's first coming. You remember that well-known passage at the end of John chapter 2? It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem during the feast, many believed in his name because they were observing the signs." But the text says, "Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Right? He's already demonstrated this. We've already seen this from our Lord. He's already shown this kind of insight. Remember, just a few verses earlier, it says that Nathanael came up to him and he saw Nathanael and he says, "Behold, here's a man, here's an Israelite in whom there's no guile." And Nathanael says, "How did you know me?" And he says, "Before you ever came to me, I saw you under the fig tree." That's the way our Lord sees things. He sees it without the eye. He knows it implicitly. You remember when Samuel went to anoint David and he was looking through all the sons of Jesse and he saw the ones that appeared to him attractive, and God had to remind Samuel. He says, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." You and I can't do that. Now we try to do it. People try to do it all the time. People always come to you and tell you, "Well, I know what they did, but I tell you what they were thinking." No, you don't. You can't do that. You cannot, the Scripture says, know the motives of some man's heart. You cannot. You may speculate, you may fear, you may have all these other things. Someone said a word to you or treated you a certain way or did something, and you may assume that they were doing it for some motive, but you don't know. You and I are instructed from the Scripture to dwell in the world of what we know. We respond to the actions of men and the words of men. We're not supposed to respond to the assumed motives of men because that's the exclusive place of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who," he says, "will both bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart." You're not supposed to do that. I'm not supposed to do that. But when the Messiah comes, he will. He will demonstrate what only God has the ability to do because he is God. And Isaiah adds, nor will he make a decision by what his ears hear. He won't need the empirical data that you and I need. If there is a call for forensic evidence in his courtroom, it is not to convince him. It is simply to validate in our minds what he already knows. His court system will in the end be perfect. He will make all the right judgments. And Isaiah indicates not only will he have the insight for establishing equity, but in the next verse, he'll have the authority for upholding it. It's really the downfall of rulers, really. People who have made genuine attempts at doing the right thing, they inevitably find themselves in a vulnerable position because they need the support of powerful people. They've got to have that. They find themselves needing to respond to the desires of powerful people, because otherwise those powerful people will remove them from their position, even if they have a desire to render aid to the oppressed. In human governments, your power rests in the favor and the good opinion of other powerful people. If you're a king, it's your nobles. If you're an elected politician, it's your party members or the others who are elected with you, who can stand opposed to you. So politicians and leaders find themselves always in this friction, forced to give primary attention to the needs and desires of the powerful, even if they have a hope of doing something for the needy. They have to attend to the needs of the powerful so that they might be given, maybe, some option to do some real justice. Constant friction between serving the desires of those who have the power to remove you and meeting the needs of the powerless who need you. But in the Lord's kingdom, that tension will be gone, because Isaiah says there in verse 4, "With righteousness He will judge the poor, decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked." He has the power to uphold His justice, His righteousness, and He doesn't need anyone else. Now you might read that for a minute and you say, wait a minute. You've been describing this as a glorious kingdom, as something like we've never known, and then all of a sudden, there's poor people. What are poor people doing in this kingdom? It's supposed to be this glorious, almost utopia, right? What's poverty doing here? And affliction. How glorious can a world be where there's poverty and, by implication, hunger? Is this really a kingdom that's any different than anything we've ever known? Well, again, it's an unfortunate translation here, because the Hebrew is using two fairly uncommon words that aren't the most common words for poor. The first one is dal, which he uses in the phrase, "He will judge the poor." It really means weak. It really is the word for weak. It's often translated crushed when someone's not having the power to stand up for themselves. Sometimes it's translated poor in the Scripture because it's used in parallel statements with the most common word, or the most specific word for poor, ebion, and it really describes the condition that results from weakness, because people in the Old Testament, we find, are poor because of oppression, because they had no power to stand up to the mighty. It was their weakness that led to their poverty. But the root idea of the word here is weakness. The poverty is associated with it because it's the consequence of it. It's the consequence of the weakness whenever a government will not protect these people and they are oppressed and their lands are taken away. This is the weak. And in case we have any doubt about that, all you got to do is pick up your concordance and search, and you'll find that when this word is set in contrast, it isn't contrasted with the rich, it's contrasted with the strong. It is the weak versus the strong. And likewise, the second term here, ani, which is translated afflicted, it too is associated often with poverty because it speaks of someone who's forced to give an answer. That's literally what the word means. This is someone who, by implication, has been subjected. They've been put down. And so the idea, again, is being oppressed. But when this word is contrasted in the Proverbs or in places where you find opposing parallelism, it's contrasted, again, not with the rich, but with the wicked. These are people who stand the potential of being impoverished because they're weak. These are people who face the threat of corruption, who face the threat of abuse and the threat of oppression. But in the end, it won't happen. They won't be oppressed. They won't be impoverished, even though they're weak, because the king will ensure that righteousness and justice are done. Look with me over to Isaiah chapter 29. A fuller explanation of this aspect of the Messiah's kingdom is given to us there in verse 18 of Isaiah 29. He says, "On that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom, the darkness, gloom of darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments." We can picture that, can't we? Clever and yet ruthless people who would go into a court of law, who would go into the gates where things are adjudicated, and they would twist people up because they're maybe not as well educated, maybe not as well trained, certainly not as well endowed financially to hire this kind of professional help. And then with meaningless arguments, they would render their injustice. Our Lord will not sit back and let that happen, though, because He's not beholden to these people. There is no lobbying group that keeps Him in power. There is no special interest group that He is beholden to. He won't need their power to stay in office, because as Isaiah says, He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. As I said earlier, His power isn't derived. It isn't dependent on others. It is a power that is over all of them. Some people interpret the second part of verse 4 there to mean that the Lord will speak with such moral force that oppression can't abide in His kingdom. That certainly is possible. We have to recognize the Bible often speaks of God's words as a sort of indirect agent. In other words, God is spoken of as speaking, and yet it really is talking about a decree that He has made, and so things happen. God speaks, but the direct agent of the action might be the armies of Israel. Or He might speak, and the direct agent might be His prophet. You can look over at Job chapter 4, verse 9, for one good example of this. Job 4, 9. He says, "By the breath of God they perish." Back up, excuse me. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end." He's talking about the breath of God, but really you can tell from verse 8, he's talking about the natural consequences of those who sow iniquity. Oftentimes, the Scripture speaks about this. You dig a hole, you fall in it, right? These are the people who would sow the seeds of their own destruction by their sin. It's not as though God appeared in a form and spoke and they just disintegrated. But it is by His decree, by His eternal law, by His wisdom, that this happens. One other place you can go to, I think, is Hosea chapter 6. Go over to Hosea 6. We read a similar statement about the indirect influence. He says in Hosea 6, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like the morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets, And I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that does, excuse me, the light that goes forth. In other words, God has slain them by words, but the words came via the prophets. God has destroyed them by this preaching ministry of the prophets. He has refined them that way. So it's possible that in Isaiah 11, God's slaying of the wicked by the breath of His mouth, striking the earth by the rod of His mouth, is actually just the moral force as He speaks these principles of justice, that people will see the wisdom of this and justice will be upheld. But I actually believe that's not the case. Because there are times in Scripture where God's words are the direct agent of what takes place on the earth. For example, Exodus 15:8, God speaks about, Moses is, telling about how waters open up so that they could pass through the Red Sea, and He says that it is the breath of God by which the waters stood on their ends. In other words, there was no agent. Moses didn't go out there and start bailing the water. It was nothing but the direct agency of God's words. Or you read about over in Psalm 33, when it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were set in place." There was no agent out there creating these stars. It was just the word of God's lips that spoke, and this happened. But probably most convincing for me is over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can flip there. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the Apostle Paul actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 11 as he's speaking about the Lord's return and the demise of the Antichrist. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearing of His coming." He certainly could slay the lawless one with indirect agency. God decrees something to happen and some army or something goes out and the lawless one is dispelled. But I don't think that's what He's talking about. There's nothing in the text that would indicate that. We have every impression that when He comes in His glorious appearing, it is the word of His mouth that directly annihilates the lawless one. Or look over at Revelation chapter 19. Another place where this is quoted. Revelation 19, glorious, glorious picture given to us by the vision of John. He says in verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is faithful and true," or is called faithful and true. And listen to this. "In righteousness, He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written on Himself which no one knows except Himself, and He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following Him on white horses, and from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." This is judgment. And I believe that when God comes to judge the earth, no one does His bidding but Him. You'll notice the armies that come with Him don't come dressed for war and they don't come armed for battle. They come dressed in white robes, probably us, right? Maybe along with the angels. We're His army, but we're not coming to fight. We're coming to watch the victory. Because the word comes forth from His mouth and it is decisive, and He destroys the lawless one. He destroys those nations that are in rebellion. And ultimately the beast and the false prophet down in verse 20 are seized. This is our Messiah. He comes, and He comes with authority. to enact justice and righteousness. He needs no one to uphold him. He needs no one to do his bidding. There will be in his kingdom an ongoing battle with poverty and with oppression. But more importantly, there will be an ongoing battle with the wicked. Which, by the way, back over in Isaiah chapter 11, this is another reason why this chapter doesn't describe for us the eternal state. That is that time after his thousand-year kingdom, whenever time and history truly do come to an end and the world is done away with and we go into eternity with God. That's what a lot of people do when they come to Isaiah chapter 11. They want to describe this as an eternal state, especially when you get into verse 6, and they start reading things about the wolf dwelling with the lamb and the leopard lying down with the young goat, and they can't imagine that happening on the earth, and so they will say, well, these are just symbols. These are just figures. This is just talking about the eternal state. Well, what are the wicked doing there? Why are people oppressed in the eternal state? Why is there any threat of poverty there? This is very real. This is in time. This is on the earth. Messiah comes and he has the insight. He has the sense in verse 3 that is necessary for establishing equity. He has the authority that's necessary for upholding it. And then finally in verse 5, he has the readiness to maintain it. He has the readiness to maintain it. His policies won't be temporary. Because righteousness, he says, will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his ways. The word belt is used throughout Scripture to speak of preparedness, right? When Job is standing before God, I think it's in chapter 40, verse 9, God tells him, gird up your loins like a man. You better prepare yourself, he's saying, if you're going to debate with me. This is a statement of preparedness. He will be always dressed and ready to maintain his policies. And he will dress himself, first of all, with righteousness, which we've already seen throughout this passage, and second of all, with faithfulness. It won't end. He will always be faithful to these things. Equity won't be the first program, the last program. It will be the overarching program of his kingdom. Justice, impartiality, righteousness. It's going to be a glorious kingdom, isn't it? We don't think enough about this kingdom. We think sometimes about life after death, and we think about clouds and wings, and this is what we're bound for. This is what God has promised for us, and this is what He has revealed so that we can glory in it as we wait in hope. Well, another characteristic that's coming to us next time we get together, and that is the security. The security. Wolf and lamb, leopard and goat, calf and lion, lying down together, and a nursing child, in verse 8, playing by the hole of a cobra. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Lord Jesus, You are magnificent. You are glorious in all Your ways. We admire You now, though not seeing You. But one day we will see You enthroned. You will be as real as You ever were in Your first coming, but You will be exalted. And it will be glorious. Lord, with that vision in our hearts welling up, we say with the biblical writers, come quickly. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Please let it be done. on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, for the day of your exaltation. Oh, for the day when every knee will bow, when every tongue confess you as Lord, when they see you coming on the clouds of your glory. Oh, for the day when they will pay homage to you. Until then, Lord, we worship you with the vision of your glory, fresh and warm in our hearts. And we pray all these things to your great praise. Amen.